Let's open this second hour with a hymn that I've always considered this to be Joe Terrell's hymn. Even though Don Fortner wrote the words to this hymn, Joe wrote original music, which is what we're going to sing now, a cappella. Joe wrote this song. Let's all stand together. Number 12 in your spiral hymn book, number 12.
Upon my great and sovereign God, I cast my soul and rest. My Father's hand controls the world, and what he does is best. So be still my heart and doubt no more. Believe and find sweet rest. God's wisdom, love, and truth and power combine to make thee blessed. In raging storms and fiery trials, he keeps me from all harms. He walks with me and holds me in his everlasting arms. So be still my heart and doubt no more. Believe and find sweet rest. God's wisdom, love, and truth and power combine to make thee blessed. My God, with skill infallible and great designs of grace, with power and love that never fail, shall order all my ways. So be still my heart and doubt no more. Believe and find sweet rest. God's wisdom, love, and truth and power combine to make thee blessed. My life's most minute circumstance is ordered by my God, who promised that in all things he will ever do me good. So be still my heart and doubt no more. Believe and find sweet rest. God's wisdom, love, and truth and power combine to make thee blessed.
Please be seated.
Morning. If you could open this morning with me to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, start at verse 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that troubled me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the message that we heard that first hour. We pray, Lord, that you be with all of our brethren, all of our preachers that are hearing messages this morning, and that you bless those messages for your good. We pray, Lord, that you have mercy and grace on those that are going through difficult and troublesome times. And we pray, Lord, that in this, you use those troubles for your good. In your most holy and perfect name we pray. Amen.
Number 6 in the hardbacked hymnal. Number 6, let's all stand together. Number 6.
Bibles together to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Donnie and Mary, is Nikki and Cadence here? They're in the cry room or in the back? Oh, okay. Ah, there they are. I want us to, as a church family, have a moment of prayer for our new addition. We're always very encouraged and thankful when the Lord adds to our church a child, and want us to remember them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of life. Thank you for little Cadence. And Lord, we pray that you would cause her to grow in grace. And pray, Lord, that you would give Chad and Nikki and Donnie and Mary the wisdom to raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you would give her ears to hear, that she would be brought in time, in your time, to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray for all of our children, and we're so very thankful for them, and pray, Lord, that you would give us as a church family the love and the grace and wisdom to minister the the gospel to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have your Bibles. Let's open them again to the first chapter of John. In verse 29 will be our text this morning. I was thinking about that verse that we looked at in the first hour, Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. And so any time that we see the unrestrained wrath of man, we know that God's going to use it for his praise and for his glory. And the one time in the history of the world that man's wrath was most on display was at the cross. And the Father did not restrain that. He could have. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. And the greatest glory that God gets is from the unrestrained wrath that man had at the cross when they put to death the Lord Jesus. And I remember someone asking, where was God when my son was killed? Not in relation to the circumstances we discussed in the first hour, but just in years past, I've heard people ask that question. And the clearest and simplest answer to that question is that he was in exactly the same place he was when his son was killed. On his throne, nothing ever changed that. And that is our hope, isn't it? That we have a God who reigns sovereign, and that is always right in whatever he does. We've been several weeks now in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves this morning at that glorious declaration that John makes when he sees the Lord Jesus coming to where he was baptizing. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove on Christ. And God had already revealed to John that the one on whom you see the Spirit of God descend, he is the Christ. And John knew that he had been sent of God as a forerunner, but he as yet not know who the Christ actually was until now. And he sees the Lord Jesus coming. And God reveals to him, as God must reveal to you and to me, who the Lord Jesus is. And here's John's declaration in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. It was interesting to me to look up this word, behold, in preparation for this message. And I found out that it's in the second person. First person I, second person you, third person they. So God is saying, you behold. And it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It is an imperative. It's a commandment. And so when John, the audible voice of God, as are his prophets and preachers who are just simply articulating the truth of God, speak, they are saying, you are commanded to look in faith to Christ. All men everywhere are commanded of God to believe and to repent. And if they don't, they will bear the full responsibility for their unbelief. For God has spoken, you, imperative, behold my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now some might be thinking, well, if it is an imperative and it's a command and all men are responsible to believe, and if we don't believe, we bear the responsibility of our unbelief, then that must imply our ability to believe. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Again, we will look at a verse that we considered last Sunday, I think it was, if you'll turn back to verse 12 of this same chapter. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Yes, one must receive the Lord Jesus Christ to become a son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Does that imply ability? Though we are responsible, are we able? And the Lord clears that question up in the next verse. Verse 13. Who were born? The only way that you and I are going to be able to receive Christ is to be born of the Spirit of God. The new birth, a sovereign, unilateral work of grace performed by the Holy Spirit in the heart through the preaching of the gospel. The new birth necessarily precedes faith. God must birth us. He must give us. Faith is the response to the new birth. Just as when a baby's born, it breathes because it's alive. It doesn't become alive because it breathes. If a baby is born alive, it breathes as evidence of that life. And so it is in the new birth. We breathe the breath of faith because we're birthed of God first. Who were born. You see that in verse 13? Read the rest of verse 13. Not of the will of the flesh. Not by dedication, not by determination, nor by the will of man, not by descent, not of blood, that's descent. We're not born into the kingdom of God because we were born into a Christian home. The new birth must take place for each one of us who were born not of blood, that's descent, nor of the will of flesh, that's dedication and commitment, nor of the will of man, that's decision, but of God. So the new birth is a work of grace performed by God which enables us to believe on Christ. So now John says, there he is. There he is. There's the Lamb of God. Behold, believe on him. I must decrease, he must increase. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Now, many will hear this declaration. And they won't believe it. I had a man I was talking to just recently. And he said, you know, he said, I don't believe the Jesus story. And he said, I think there's a God, but I don't believe the Jesus story. And I sent him a message. Hopefully he will. But many will hear the story of Christ, and if they're honest enough to be able to say, I don't believe it. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Who is it that will believe? Well, I've already answered that question, haven't I? Those who have been born of the Spirit will believe. But let's go back to a picture that God gives us in his word. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. Most of you are familiar with it. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They've been delivered from Egypt, from the bondage of the slavery that they were under in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're murmuring and complaining. The vast majority of them did not believe the gospel. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, the Bible says, into the camp of the Israelites, venomous snakes. And these snakes began to bite people. And a bite from this snake was fatal. And people were dying. And the Lord told Moses, he said, fashion a serpent and put it on a pole and raise that pole up among the people. And here's what the scripture says in Numbers 21. Those who have been bitten, when they look, shall live. Only those who have been bitten by the fiery serpents would look to the brazen serpent on a pole raised up to be healed from that snake bite. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he himself was without sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God imputed all of the sins of all of God's people on the Lord Jesus, and he bore our sins in his body upon that tree. That's why Moses was to make the image a serpent. That serpent, which was on the pole, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, bearing the guilt and the penalty and the shame of the sins of his people. Who's going to look to Christ? Only those who have been bitten. Only those who have a death sentence coursing through their veins will be the ones who will look. Who will look? And every one of them will look. If any man, though, let me read this verse. Everyone, here's what it says. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks, shall live. Only those who have been bitten will look, and every one of them will live. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that God's got to make you a sinner. The Lord has to cause you to believe that apart from looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a condemnation of death as a result of your own sin. And everyone who is bitten, when they look, shall live. It's the same thing that our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, all ye that labor, there was a lot of people in the camp of Israel that were laboring to stay away from the snakes. I'm sure there were snake killers, snake handlers. They were avoiding the snakes and trying to kill the snakes. They were laboring to keep from being bitten. There are a lot of people today that are laboring with their sin. But here's what the Lord Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, to be heavy laden means that I have a weight that I can't bear. I've got a burden that this sin problem that I have can't be fixed. I can't just kill the snakes. I can't just cut off a limb. I'll tell you a true story, and I'll tell you this story as an example. I think it's very appropriate. Years ago, I was in Africa, and we were going out into the bush. And our guide had a long machete. And before we would go out every morning, he would survey the group and ask us to decide then, before we went out, if we got bitten by a black mamba. He said, I can take your leg off at your knee because you're probably going to get bitten in the lower part of your leg. And within the first few seconds, if I take your leg off, you'll live. But you got to decide now. We're not going to make that decision out there. Otherwise, you got 3 minutes to live. Well, I always said, don't cut my leg off. It'll find out it's a garter snake after you take off my leg, you know. But that was the deal. That true story, that was the deal. Now, why do you tell that story, preacher? Because I think there's a whole lot of people cutting off their limbs thinking that that's somehow going to save them from the poison of the serpent that they've been bitten by. Oh, if I just quit doing this and quit doing that, if I just change my life, if I just clean up my act, I'll just turn over a new leaf. I'll whitewash the tomb. I'll clean up the outside of the cup when the inside's still full of corruption. Here's the problem. You and I were bitten by that serpent in our father Adam. It's too late. You can't. Are there things that we ought to cut out of our lives? Of course there are. Are there things we ought not to be doing? Certainly they are. Is that somehow going to save us? Regardless of how many reforms you make or how you live your life? No. No. Why? Because the poison of sin was injected into your veins when you were still in the loins of your father Adam. David put it like this in Psalm 51. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he wasn't talking about the act of conception being sinful. He was saying that from my conception, I've been a sinner. From the time that I was in the womb of my mother, I was conceived as a sinner. Here's the problem. Cleaning up your life or cutting off your limbs is not going to save your life. You've got to be bitten by the serpent. And everyone that is bitten, when they look, they'll live. They'll live. That's what John's saying. Behold, look, you look. It's an imperative for you. It's not just a general announcement. It's particular for those who've been bitten. Those who believe themselves to have a sin problem. Those who are not just laboring with their sin, but they're overburdened with their sin. They have a weight they cannot carry. They are in need of a Savior. They've got to have a sin bearer. You see, it's not our goodness that brings us to Christ. It's our badness that brings us to Christ. It's our sin that brings us to Christ. The only thing that will keep a man from Christ is his righteousness. That's it. If you believe that you've got some righteousness, if you believe that you've got some ability to overcome your sin problem and to present yourself acceptable to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, then that self-righteousness will be your judgment before God. Amen? I mean, everyone who is bitten, when he looks, will live. Have you been bitten? You got a problem you can't fix. You know, the world says, yeah, men have a problem, but it's not really their fault. That's the wisdom of the world. You know, your circumstances, or maybe, you know, everything's got a disease label to it now. Every sin is labeled with a disease, with a name. So you've just got this disease or that disease. And the world says you got a problem, but it's not your fault. Religion says you've got a problem, but you can fix it. You can mend your ways. You can change your life. You can accept Jesus. You can live a better life. You can stop doing this and stop doing that. And you can fix this problem. The gospel says this: you've got a problem and you can't fix it. That's the gospel. You've been bitten in your father Adam. You were conceived in sin, and you can't fix it. You've got to have a Savior. That's what John's saying. Behold, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. There's the one who takes away the sins of the world. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full weight and penalty of all the sins of all of his people, and he put them away by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross. The Lamb of God is a lot of pictures that are given to us in God's Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none so often as a lamb. None of God's creatures are so innocent, affectionate, vulnerable, harmless, meek, gentle as a lamb. And John says, look, there he is. There he is. Look to him. First mention, and really the lamb's not mentioned by name, but you know it was a lamb. When Adam took of that forbidden fruit and ate of it, he was innocent before that, but now fear has gripped his heart. And in an attempt to cover his nakedness, he sews together fig leaves. Sews together fig leaves. I've never done this before, but we have a fig tree in our yard. And I went out this morning, and I picked a leaf to a fig tree. And I don't know of a tree that has a leaf that looks more like a man's hand than a fig tree. God in his wisdom gave us this fig tree to illustrate what men do. You see, people are still sewing fig leaves together. The hand represents the works of man. Whatever we put our hand to, that's our work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the strong right arm and hand of God. But our hands are defiled. Who shall stand before God? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And everything we touch with our hands, we defile it. And yet we go about trying to fix our sin problem with our works. If I'll just work a little harder, I can cut that leg off. I can cut that arm off. I can fix that problem. And men spend their whole lives sewing fig leaves together trying to cover their nakedness. And the Bible says that God, there in the garden, and I can only imagine that this lamb would have been a lamb very special to Adam, perhaps. And God took that animal and slew it and shed its blood right there in the garden and covered Adam's nakedness with skins of the animals. What a picture. You know, to this day, you buy the most expensive clothing you can find, and what is it? With all the modern inventions of synthetic fibers and all the things that we have advanced to, what do we find to be still the best fabric? Fine wool. Fine wool. Oh, what a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, and only his shed blood and his coat of skin, his righteousness can cover our nakedness before God. No amount of fig leaves sewn together will justify us in the sight of God. We must have a lamb. When Cain, you know, the Bible begins with a murder and ends with a murder. I know a lot of us have been thinking a lot about that this week. But the first crime recorded in the Bible was a brother killing his brother. Cain killed Abel. And the last crime committed in the Bible was when God allowed man to place his hands on his own son and nail him to a cross. And all throughout the Bible, there's examples of murder. As horrible as those crimes are, it's man at his worst, isn't it? It's the wrath of man. And we see in that story of Cain and Abel a picture of a lamb. The Cain brought the fruits of his labors. Cain brought that which he had worked to perform. Cain sewed together some fig leaves and put together works that he had done and brought them into the presence of God, and God had no respect for the offering of Cain. Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstlings of his flock. Abel had been taught by his father Adam that blood must be shed, a sacrifice must be made, a lamb must be brought. We see the same thing with Abraham and Isaac, don't we? When Abraham was told of God to go up on the mountain and sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, to God. And as they're going up on the mountain, Isaac says to his father, "Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And what did Abraham say to his son Isaac? "God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself. And God did the providing, and God provided himself, and God provided the lamb to himself. And that's what happened on the cross. And that's what John's pointing to. John's saying, behold, you've been bitten. You've got a burden you can't bear. You've got death going through your veins, and you were born with it, and you can't fix it. There's the Lamb of God. He's been pictured from the very beginning in the garden. He was pictured when Abel slew the blood. He was pictured when Abraham was up on that mountain, was going to sacrifice his only son. And as Abraham lifted up his arm, his hand to kill his own son, the Lord stopped him. And the scripture says that Abraham looked behind him and he saw caught in a thicket a ram. And that's what you and I must do. We must look behind us. We must look back 2,000 years. We can't look to anything in our lives. We can't look to any experiences or any feelings or any works. We must look all the way back to Mount Calvary. And then we must, by God's grace, look further back than that and see what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 13, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, even before God made the first Lamb, was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was in that covenant of grace before time ever was. And he agreed to become the sinner's sacrifice. He's the Lamb. Abraham looked behind him, and he saw caught in a thicket. And that's what we do. We look back, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ willingly caught in a crown of thorns, willingly nailed to a Roman cross, willingly lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth to be our advocate, our sin bearer before God. That's what John's saying. John's saying what we say every time we come together. Behold, look, it's an imperative, it's a command, and it's in the second person. It's for you. You look. Have you been bitten? And everyone that was bitten, when they looked, lived. Lived. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he read those words. He went as a lamb before the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearer. He opened not his mouth. And the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, "Does the prophet speak of himself, or is he speaking of another?" And the scripture says in that very passage, Philip preached unto him Jesus.
No, he was speaking of another. He wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of one that would come, who would go as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers. He would open not his mouth. Why didn't he open his mouth? Two reasons. He went to the cross willingly. No man took his life from him. Secondly, he was guilty before God. He had no defense. He was bearing the shame and the separation and the sorrow that the sins of his people would bring. And he was bearing all of that on himself. He had drank from the bitter dregs of the cup, starting in the garden and finishing when he bowed his head and said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He suffered and he died willingly and shamefully because he was guilty before God. And here's the hope, so that we would not have to bear that guilt. The sins that he put away have been put away. They've been put away. They've been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. God remembers them no more. The scripture says he buried them in the depths of the sea. He cast them behind him. There's our hope. In beholding the Lamb of God, who himself was successful in taking away the sins of the world, who fulfilled all those Old Testament types. When Moses was to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, what did God say? Take a lamb. A lamb for every household. Every man must have a lamb. And bring that lamb into your home. I've never been around small sheep. We're not talking about full grown budding sheep, dirty. We're talking about a little lamb. A harmless. I've read about them. I understand they're very lovable. Bring that lamb into your home and inspect it for 3 days and make sure that there's not a spot. Make sure there's not an image. Make sure there's not any sickness. Make sure there's nothing wrong with that lamb. Inspect it from head to toe. And that's exactly what the world did when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his public ministry for 3 years. He publicly declared himself as the lamb that is without spot and without blemish. And he was able to stand before his enemies and say, "If any man can find sin in me, bring it on. Show me." And in the end, the only sin they could come up with was that of blasphemy, because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. And they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. The truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. He is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that John testified to. Behold, you behold the Lamb of God. Take the blood of that lamb, Moses. Slay it on the third day. And take its blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of every household. What a picture of the cross. We see the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, right there on the front door of every Jewish home, every Israelite's home. And God said the death angel's coming through Egypt, and the firstborn of every household will die. But, and by the way, when the firstborn is killed, it is a judgment on the entire household. That's the significance of the firstborn being killed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn of his father. And it's a judgment that passed on to all his household. So what he suffered on the cross was for all of his people. God said to those Israelites, when I see the blood, I will pass by you. And for the next 1,500 years, day after day, the lamb was brought into the tabernacle, later into the temple. Blood was shed as a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would accomplish when he came as the Lamb of God. Turn to me to Revelation chapter 6. 30 times in the book of Revelation alone, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. 30 times. And here in Revelation 6, at verse 16, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now there again, that's a picture of exactly what Adam was doing. It's a picture of what Cain did in trying to hide from God by sewing together fig leaves or bringing together. God said if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and it would be cast into the sea. Well, what was cast into the sea? And what is it that separates us from God? That's what a mountain does. A mountain is a barrier. What is the barrier that separates you and I from God? The scriptures are clear. Your sin has separated you from God. And your sin shall be cast into the depths of the sea. So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that moves that mountain. And now what are these men who don't believe on Christ saying? The Lord Jesus has come. What are they saying? Oh, mountains fall on us. What are they doing? They're calling upon their works to hide them from God. They're calling upon their presumed righteousness to protect them from God. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Yes, he's holy. He's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's higher than the heavens. Oh, he's so meek and gentle to his children. But don't think for a moment that there's not going to come a day when the Lamb, who in Revelation chapter 5 is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, which the whole church is worshiping in Revelation chapter 5. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and praise, for he has prevailed. But this Lamb is going to come with great vengeance against all those who would not hear. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is that river of life? Well, Christ is the river of life. He said, I'll give you living water. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink freely from the river of life. Where do we find Christ? We find him in God's word. The word of God is the river. We don't separate God's written word from the living word of God. So we find the living word in the written word. And here's the river that flows clear as crystal. There's nothing contaminated about this river. It's pure. It's crystal clear. It's perfect. It's true. Every word of it can be believed. You can hang the hopes of your immortal soul on every word that God has spoken. That's what faith does. And it proceeds from the throne and from the Lamb of God. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, you and I are on one side of the river now. We're drinking from the river of life. When we get to glory, we'll be on the other side of the river and we'll still be drinking from the same river of life. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now that just simply means that they're going to just be thinking about him. And there, though they'll have no memory of this life, they'll see his wounds, and they'll know that those wounds on their Savior is the only reason that they're there. He's the Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, the elders of the seven churches of Asia are referred to as angels. An angel is just simply a faithful minister. If I have been faithful, and I'll leave that for God to judge, and for you to determine whether or not what I've told you this morning is faithful to God's word, then God has sent a messenger. He sent an angel. And these words are faithful and true. And they will surely and shortly come to pass. Thank God. Thank God. He sent a lamb to take away our sins. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for thy dear Son, the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, might we behold his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Amen. 125. Let's stand together.
Savior stay. Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus made it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.